Have you ever received a gift that you knew you had no ability to repay? Have you ever received a gift you know you had no ability to repay? I've received such a gift. My first year at Simpson University, I played on the baseball team. Our baseball team somehow miraculously made nationals. And I knew that the school at that time, like, wasn't doing much, paying for much as far as, like, additional things, because the school was kind of in a little bit of straits monetarily. But it just didn't register right away. We made nationals and we went. Nationals was in Atlanta, Georgia. All 15 of us plus our coach flew over to Atlanta, got in a big 16-passenger van, stayed at hotels, ate food. And I'm sitting there while we were getting gas, and I'm in the front seat, and my coach is to the left, and pretty much everyone else is out of the van. They're getting snacks at the shop. And I turn to him and I say, "Hang on a second. Who's paying for this?" And he smiles. I said, "You're paying for this, aren't you? This is like $30,000 of cost. This is about 12, think about it. Probably not 30, maybe closer to 20. Probably like $1,200, $1,300 per person. There's 15 of us." And I see him hand his credit card to the gas station attendant. And I'm just blown away. I mean, I'm a college student, so I don't have $1,200. But we're talking $20,000. This is 2002, by the way, just to date me a little bit here. He paid for the whole thing. Maybe the school kicked in a little bit, but nothing significant. And I turned to him and I just said, "Thank you. Thank you." Some on the team realized what had happened. Many didn't. Have you ever received a gift that you had no ability to repay? Maybe this gift can't be counted in a monetary form. It could be in the form of a job. You had no business receiving this job. Or the experience that would put you there, and yet they trusted you, they gifted you this job. Poured time and hours into training you. Maybe it can be an experience or an introduction into a welcoming community or even forgiveness from a trespass. This gift was so enormously generous that it changed your heart towards the giver. I mean, there may have been mutual respect beforehand, but now you feel more than that, don't you? You have an admiration, a sense of love and honor towards this person with this loyalty that supersedes much, if not all others. This gift has changed you, and now you seek to honor this person, not from a sense of duty, but because of the greatness of the gift that was given. You seek to honor them from a heartfelt delight. You see, we have been given such a gift in the gospel of Jesus, amen? We've been brought into a kingdom that is eternal, unshakable, joyful, holy, and brought into the very presence of God. We did not deserve this gift. In fact, we deserve much the opposite. But this is the gift that has changed us, that has captured our heart, and we respond to this gift in worship. The book of Hebrews was written likely to Hebrew Christians in Rome. Emperor worship was part of the Roman culture. Hebrews who practiced Judaism were given amnesty from emperor worship. Why? It was to pacify the Hebrew people, for they had a history of uprising. Some Hebrews were Zionists. They wanted to overturn the rule of Rome and establish the reign of the nation of Israel, especially in Jerusalem. There was animosity between the Roman government and the Jews. But now this sect of Judaism, known as the Way, who followed Jesus as their Messiah, was growing among the Gentiles. I'm giving you the context for the book of Hebrews. Such movement appeared dangerous to the Roman government and even appalling to the people, that non-ethnic Jews would participate in the Jewish religion of the Hebrews. So there we see mounting social and political pressure against the Christians. When Rome burned down, Nero blamed the Christians. The Christians were hated. They were said to be atheists because they only believed in one God. Just one. They were said to be cannibals because they heard that Christians eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. By this animosity, some lost their property. They were put in jail. It would appear that the best way to have a peaceable life, listen, it would appear that the best way to have a peaceable life would be to put your head down to appease the Roman government and leave undisturbed the geopolitical culture and just return to the status quo. That was the temptation for the Hebrew Christians. That was the temptation to abandon Jesus and return to their cultural religious heritage. They wouldn't be persecuted by the Romans, at least not as much. They would experience less of it. They would be received back into the Jewish culture. And the underlying tone of Hebrews has been to show us, to show the Hebrews in Rome that Jesus is the greater. He's the greater revelation. He's greater than angels. He's the greater prophet. He's the greater sacrifice. He's the greater temple. He's the greater high priest of a greater covenant. He's the author and perfecter of our faith and what God will bring to his coming kingdom. And all the saints who have conquered have done so by faith in what is to come. This is Hebrews 11. And we've been in chapter 12, and he continues with this message. How could you turn back? So last week, the point was this. There's two mountains before them. There's Sinai, and there's heavenly Zion. Would you return to Sinai under the fear of loss of comfort and security and life in the here and now? Would you return to the mountain where the people of God were not invited up, but remained at the foot? Would you return to the mountain where the people remained under the mediation of Moses who died? Or would they recognize the glory of Mount Zion before them, heavenly Jerusalem? And would they ascend the hill to the Holy One, of the Holy One, to the holy throne room of God, having been perfected for all time through Christ and his sprinkled blood? So the writer of Hebrews put before them two mountains. One kills, one saves. You can either ascend the hill by your works of righteousness and die, or you can follow Jesus, the one who leads you up the mountain, the one whom ascended the holy hill of God as our King into the true throne room of God and has sat down as our high priest and king. And he calls us to himself as his bride. I just preached the entire book of Hebrews, by the way, right there. I'm aware of that. So this week, we continue in chapter 12, and we're going to focus on verses 25 through 29. But I want to begin reading, just so we have context and we see where we're going, in verse 18. So would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 and stand with me in honor of the living Word of God. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Father in heaven, would you in your grace speak to the people in this building. Lord, would you speak to your people? Lord, guard my mouth that only what is true may proceed forth, Lord. Lord, guard the ears of those who are here. Lord, guard their perceptions of you. May they see only what is true of you. Lord, if I say anything untrue or unclear, may it pass by their ears. But Lord, if by your grace they behold your beauty, your power, your wonder, your might, your glory, your kindness this morning, would you water the implanted seed, O God? Would you grow the kingdom in their heart? Would you grow the kingdom in my heart? That I would know you, that I would walk with you, that they would know you, that they would walk with you, that we would be kingdom citizens, that we would partake in the divine nature and live in the unshakable kingdom of your Son. It's to this end we pray, it's to this end we rejoice in the gospel. Amen. You may be seated. I'm just going to start in verse 25. And we're told to see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who is speaking? Who is speaking in the verse prior? What does the verse prior say? And Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Who's speaking? Jesus. Jesus is speaking. That is the gospel that you hear. Come to me, all you who are wearied. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whoever so believes in me. This is John 3:16. What is his message? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is in direct context or contrast to the death that we live in every day. You just need to keep reading John 3:17. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We didn't get into that much last week. Here's what Genesis 4:10 says. And the Lord said, what have you done? He's speaking to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The blood of Jesus who speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for justice. If that was the cry of the blood of Jesus over you and I, we would perish. Because there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And we serve a holy and just, perfect God. But the blood of Jesus does not cry out justice. The blood of Jesus cries out justified. Justified for all who believe in him, for all who cast their life upon him. Why blood? I mean, isn't that just so foreign to us? I mean, think about it. I don't think any of us, after sinning against God, have ever gone and slaughtered a lamb. Right? That was their practice. So they understood that when you sin against a holy and just God, death is what you deserve. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Levitical sacrificial system, it just pointed to the life that would be given on the altar of Golgotha, on Calvary. The blood of Abel accused the one sinner. The blood of Jesus pardoned and redeems all sinners. So his blood speaks today how, when we proclaim the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, that is how his blood speaks. And that's the message that we're called to share, isn't it? That's the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us to to you and to me this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is by the blood of Jesus that we may ascend the hill, that we have entrance to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. How could you refuse? That's what the author is saying. By leaving the hope of Jesus, the present and heavenly kingdom, now invisible, soon to be visible. How would one refuse? By leaving this hope. So the message is this: don't refuse him. Do not regard this message. He came, he taught, he healed, he did miracles, he foretold his death and resurrection. Have you ever done that? Do you think you could do that? Can you foretell your death? Do you know what even the next minute holds? I mean, it's a pretty good bet that I'll still be preaching. But who knows? Who knows? And now he appeals to you by his reconciled. He appeals to you to be reconciled by his blood. It is the only way we are forgiven. And the author continues, he says, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. What was his point? Excuse me. If God judged the people of Israel who did not listen to his voice, when he descended to Sinai, and gave the law mediated through Moses, and they were judged even then for their disobedience, the earth swallowing them up, fire consuming them, many were bitten by serpents for their rebellion, their pride, their idolatry. How much more will God judge us for not listening to his Son who descended to the earth, who was crucified, dead, buried, who was raised to life and ascended to the right hand of the Father and is seated on the throne of his Father? Was it not Jesus who said, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to this day. They would have repented. Do you see what he's saying? How can you refuse such a message? Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but he has now promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What is he referring to? His voice shook the earth at Sinai. The picture is he's taking these people of Israel, these Hebrews, back to Sinai. We're still on the two mountain comparison. And he's saying, if his voice shook the earth, whose voice? Whose voice shook the earth? Well, if you follow the grammar of the passage, you come to the conclusion that the voice was none other than the Son of God. The Son of God that spoke at Sinai. Oh, wait a second, Bobby, that doesn't fit the picture of this kind, nice Jesus that we have. Read the Gospels. He is the same God. The God of the Old Covenant, the God of the New Covenant, same God, but those covenants are mediated by very different people. He is the God who gave the old covenant. He's the God who fulfilled it and gave us the new covenant. It was the voice of Jesus. How else might we know that? There is this really, odd encounter in Exodus 24. At the first giving of the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses in stone, we read that the Lord brought elders of Israel to the mountain to dine with them. This is like fascinating. Listen to this, Exodus 24, 9 through 12. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. That's the only description we get of God, that he has feet, and that he came down. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of men. Apparently he has hands. Or it's anthropomorphic, for he didn't hurt them. Because how do you see God and live? He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. This is reminiscent of a covenant feast. He gives the old covenant. They break bread together. They feast. Listen, what are we waiting for? The day Christ comes and he takes his bride to himself. And what do? We feast. We feast. The Lord said to Moses, come up on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablet of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for instruction. So why would I bring that up? Jesus tells us in John 6, 46, no one has seen the Father except the Son. Was the Father seen in Exodus 24? Jesus would say no. So who was seen in Exodus 24? Scholars would say that was the pre-incarnate Son of God. It was he who took Moses to the mountain and gave him the law. It was he whose voice thundered and shook the earth. We have this misconception that the Son of God was not involved in the shaping of his people through the law. Like it was bad dad. Nice son. It was, in fact, Jesus who spoke the law, for all things are from him and to him and through him and for him. Look back at verse 26. Do you see the quotations? It means the author is quoting another passage, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The writer of Hebrews is referring to Haggai 2:6. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Who is Haggai? He was the prophet sent to the people of Israel after their return from the 70-year Babylonian captivity, and they return to Jerusalem, and God is imploring them through Haggai, rebuild the temple. Make central the worship of God and his temple. And he speaks to the people. Haggai 2, verse 3. Who is left among you and who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, for work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. people of Israel, those who had seen the Temple of Solomon, those who saw it in all of its splendor and glory, when they saw the temple built, the new temple, the second temple, they wept. Because it didn't compare. And God is saying through Haggai, once more, I will shake, I will speak. And the glory of this temple will far outweigh that little thing that Solomon built. Why is he saying this? What is the author trying to say to these Hebrew Christians? Well, we just trace this argument back in Hebrews. He's already stated that the temple in which Jesus serves is the heavenly temple. You have not come to an earthly temple, but to heavenly Jerusalem. It is not only the earth that the voice of the Lord, the Son of God, shall shake, but also the heavens. All nations shall be shaken because they shall not remain. Hey, get this. USA, it won't remain. Russia, China, it won't remain. Any of the global powers that we see, it won't remain. There is only one kingdom that will remain. There is only one temple that will remain. Here is his interpretation of the quoted passage, verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. Only what God makes remains. Only what he establishes remains. Can you imagine how hard that must have been for them to comprehend? This towering Roman government at the apex of its history, and they're a subjugated people. And the author of Hebrews is saying, it won't remain. Remember the lens by which the Hebrew listeners are hearing this message. They're afraid of the Roman Empire. They're afraid of this pagan kingdom that persecuted them, that subdued them, that took their property, that imprisoned them. That kingdom will not remain. God will speak. Jesus will speak, and he shall shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands. The heavens are the rule, are the place of all spiritual powers. That's what the heavens represented. The earth is the rule of man. He shall shake all nations, all the earth. They shall be plundered, and their treasures shall come in and fill the house of the Lord with glory. Fear not, be strong. The glory of this house will be greater than the former. So the question is, when? When is or when was this yet once more, and what's going to remain? And I just want to tell you, I have like 15 pages of sermon outline notes here, and we're not going to get through all of them. So I'm going to try. My aim was to trace this promised kingdom, and I'm going to do this very fast. But we were promised an unshakable kingdom in Genesis 3. Through the promise of the offspring of woman who will bruise or crush the head of the serpent of Satan. We see God called Abraham. Abram chose him, changed his name to Abraham, promised him land and blessing and people, a kingdom. This promise was continued through Isaac, then to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's son, Judah, was promised the scepter. It is said in Genesis 49, as Jacob is blessing Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be all the obedience of all the peoples. All the peoples. Of course, we know the people of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, 400 years. They were led out by Moses. And then we see Balaam's prophecy as he was paid to speak curses over Israel. Instead, he had to say, the Lord their God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. The people of Israel, they're led into the promised land not by Moses, but by Joshua, Yeshua, whose name foreshadows none other than Jesus. The people of Israel have judges. Then they want a king. God delivers them Saul. Saul, not so good. The people choose Saul. And then in 2 Samuel, God tells Nathan to go anoint David. David is anointed as king, while Saul is reigning as king. And he promises to David his presence to be with him, to cut off his enemies, to make a great name for him, to appoint a place for Israel and plant them, that they may have rest from their enemies, to make David a house, to raise up his offspring, from his offspring a king, and who will sit in the throne forever. God will be a father to him, and he will be to God a son. And the house of and the kingdom of David will be forever before God. Fast forward through David's reign, he dies, his son Solomon takes his throne. After Solomon, kingdoms split. The kingdom of Israel is an absolute mess. Many kings and many years later, both are defeated under the captivity of King of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and this is where the prophecy finds us. The people of Israel are once again under the thumb of a foreign, oppressive, pagan rule of man. But God is greater than man. And God made this known to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He called for his pagan necromancers to come and wise men to reveal it and interpret. None could. Daniel goes. He heard of it. He prayed, Lord, deliver this dream to me. He revealed it to him. And then the Lord spoke to Daniel. And Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says this, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, and its chest was of arms of silver, and its middle and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel explains this image of this man are the four kingdoms of man, but those kingdoms will not stand. And he says later, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone that was cut by the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, everything possible that a human kingdom could put forth. How? Later in Daniel's verse, chapter 7, he wrote, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. I don't have time to continue for Haggai, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all point to this coming king, and we see this culmination of this king and his kingdom, Jesus, the Son of God, whom we read in the Gospels. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's Jesus. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown and grows up, it becomes larger than all the garden plants. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child cannot enter it. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Truly, truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven is here, but not yet. And it comes now in the power of transformed heart, of healed bodies and mind. But the kingdom of God will come and will ultimately destroy all the rebellion of all mankind and their evil kingdoms. But he shook not just the earth, but also the heavens. He came to destroy the powers over man that exist in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against their spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He shook the heavens. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. How has and how will the voice of God shake the heavens and the earth? Matthew records in this 27th chapter of his gospel the death of Jesus. Listen to this. Upon his death, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this is the Son of God. His death shook the heavens and the earth. He destroyed the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15 says that through his death he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. But his reign is not confined to the heavenly places. Paul Paul writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Like physically, alive. Your body, alive. Resurrected. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He was the first resurrected in bodily form. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power and every human evil government. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what was shaken? What was shaken? All kingdoms, all principalities and powers of man and of angels that is not in loving submission to him. They will be shaken and they will be removed. They have been shaken by the judgment given to man on Sinai, and they will be judged on Mount Zion by Jesus, the Son of God, who is also man. Church, he is the King of all kings. There is not one civil government not in subjection or owing to him. He is king in heaven and on earth. He will speak again, and his voice will thunder in the ears for whom judgment awaits. And his voice will be glorious and welcoming for those for whom by faith have conquered. Thus, when he judges the earth, friends, those who were shaken, those who have no foundation in him, the wicked will be removed, and all the earth will crumble. All the kingdoms of the earth will crumble, and his kingdom, like the mountain in Daniel, will cover the entire earth. I want to return to Haggai briefly. What is this glory of the second temple that's supposed to far exceed the first? What was he speaking of? The heavenly temple of Jerusalem, the one to which the author of Hebrews tells us we have come to. The temple of God and of the Lamb, which is the recreated heavens and the earth. The book of Revelation says there is no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation 21, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Did Jesus not say, "I go to prepare a place for you"? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He also said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Have you ever received a gift for which you cannot repay? Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth," listen, "will bring their glory into it." Their silver, their gold, the nations. and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Okay, I see where we're at. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the temple of God has and shall be built. He is the unshakable, unbreakable rock. It is his kingdom and his nation that will not be shaken. So he says, be strong, be courageous, be of good cheer. He is the rock upon which the temple of God will remain forever. Verse 28 in Hebrews chapter 12, we're finishing up. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. What is the response? This commendation is this: be grateful. The Greek words are ekocharis. It's have grace. It's with thanks. And this acceptable, what are you supposed to be giving? Acceptable worship. This corresponding, the word means corresponding. How ought such a gift be received? And how ought such a gift inform our worship? How does it shape our hearts? How does it shape our worship? What ought our response be? How do you repay a gift you can't repay? What does it do? What does that kind of gift do to your heart? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Jesus said that's the first commandment. That's the greatest commandment. Romans 12 says to offer your bodies, to present your life, everything you are, as a living sacrifice to God. I mean, isn't that the right response? How do you receive a kingdom that can't be shaken? How do you receive the Spirit of God? How do you receive this gospel that's so much bigger than anything we could possibly imagine? How do you receive something that's so valuable it lasts through eternity? How do you receive that kind of grace? What do you do? How do you respond to it? You worship. You worship. You speak of it. Your life revolves around it. You offer your very self, your very life, with everything. Your thoughts, your time, your actions, your money. For in your worship, you show his worth. You show his value. How valuable is this kingdom to you? How valuable is your God to you? You will reveal it in how you live. Every second. It was normal in the Roman Empire to worship the emperor, to pay homage to him. I don't know many of you who would worship our president, past or future, right? But Jesus is the King of Kings. How much more fitting is it for us to worship him? And we are called to do that with trembling, reverence, and awe. For he is a consuming fire. I see the time. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you shape us to be a people who would understand the greatness of the kingdom we've been given? the grace we've been given. It's so easy to overlook. Would you help us to be a people whose character is rooted, Lord, in worship and awe? That we would know that you are the glorious one, it's not us. So, Lord, as we worship, may it be one of receiving from you. What can we give the author of life? What can we give the one who spoke the universe, the cosmos, into being? We can't. We can only receive. But Lord, may the receiving of this grace change us in such a way that every moment, every day, every mouth, every word we say, Lord, is pleasing to you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, who reigns over all kingdoms. Amen.